All right, Isaiah 53. We looked at the first four verses last week. We're going to look at the remainder of the chapter, Lord willing, today. Let's, for this morning, read verses 5 through 9. So we can read or recite verses 5 through 9, beginning with, "But he was wounded." Verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can look at your word again. I pray, Lord, that as it is expounded this morning, it would work in the hearts of those who hear it. And Lord, that we would rejoice in the suffering, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, while at the same time remembering the great cost of our sin. We pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word now, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It's only somewhat coincidental that we're on the Sunday that most people would celebrate what's commonly known as Easter. And I think of how I've had three people this past week who have come to me and have wished me a happy Easter. And in every one of those instances there, at least from my knowledge of the people who have wished me the happy Easter, there's actually no regard in their lives whatsoever for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly they may think about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, but as far as its application to them is concerned, it's not there. They're going about to establish their own righteousness, or they're going about thinking that they actually have no concern over their sin, that they're generally pretty good people. We celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ by meeting on the first day of the week. We do that every week. It's not just something that has to be celebrated at Easter, and I'm not going to get into some of the pagan nature behind the celebration of Easter. But I do want us, as we continue to study Isaiah 53, to give consideration to the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ as it's prophesied here, and then also to his resurrection. Most people are willing to wish someone else a happy Easter, and yet they will still despise the Lord Jesus in the way that the despising is described in the first four verses that we especially looked at last week. People will reject and despise the Lord Jesus outright by merely paying no attention to him, by not paying attention to his word, or by not paying heed to attending in his churches. So that's one way they will reject the Lord Jesus Christ while still wishing people a happy Easter. Or they will reject him by modeling and fashioning a Jesus that corresponds to their own lusts. Be that as it may, both of these rejections of the Lord Jesus, both of them despising him as is described in the first four verses, are representative of those who do not esteem the Lord Jesus Christ, and, go a step further here, fall into the group of people of whom Isaiah asks, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" We know from last week that the report that Isaiah was talking about was the gospel, the glad tidings that were described in Isaiah 52, specifically as you go through verses 7 through 8, specifically verse 7, where we looked at the corresponding New Testament passage in Romans chapter 9 describing the gospel there. And that's the report that Isaiah is talking about, that God was going to redeem his people from their sins, not merely the oppression of Babylon, not merely the oppression of Assyria and Egypt, but actually from her sins, and to announce to her that her God reigned. And yet Isaiah says that many people did not believe this. Those to whom the arm of the Lord was revealed rejected the Messiah, and he described this in verses 2 through 4. And that's where we finally come to today, where we start looking at verses 5, and we start to understand the reason behind the smiting of the Savior. Verses 5 through verse 12 give us a change in perspective here. In verses 1 through 4, we really have man's perspective. In verses 5 through 12, we have God's perspective and those who share God's perspective. What was described in the first four verses was the perspective of man, but now the Lord's perspective comes into view here. Now we start to see Isaiah give the reason why for the vision that he has seen in verses 1 through 4. Verse 5 is not necessarily the Lord speaking here. Obviously, we understand that Isaiah here is speaking when he says that Jesus was wounded, that the suffering servant, the suffering Savior, was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and his stripes healed us. This is not the Lord speaking here. This is Isaiah speaking here. But Isaiah is sharing the perspective that the Lord had. It corresponds, for example, as you drop down to verse 8, when God, who is speaking in verse 8, says, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." So verse 8 there, while it may seem like it's Isaiah speaking there, is actually the Lord speaking through Isaiah, and we'll look at that when we get to that verse. But Isaiah shares the perspective that the Lord has beginning in verse 5. So the first four verses deal with man's perspective. They deal with the perspective that man would see about the rejection of the Messiah. But verses 5 through 12 shed light on what is seen of the suffering in verses 1 through 4. Who hath believed, for he is rejected? Why is he rejected? Well, we start to see the reason why in verses 5 through verse 12. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. This was the reason for the suffering that the Lord Jesus has here. Notice the language in this verse and in the verses that follow. Isaiah begins to speak in the first person plural. He says, "It was our transgressions." We, us, appears in verses 4, 5, and 6. He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah shares the Lord's perspective. Why did the Savior suffer? He suffered because of our sins. Isaiah includes himself in this prophecy. Do not miss the significance of this. Even the righteous prophet included himself on behalf of the rest of his nation in the description of transgressors. He speaks for the nation, but he does not exclude himself from those who esteemed Christ to be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So that as holy as Isaiah was, Isaiah recognized that his own righteousness was as an unclean or filthy rag. He includes himself in this. And at the same time, the doctrinal focus of the prophecy begins to unfold here. Not only does Isaiah provide us with very vivid details of the literal suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also of the eternally designed purposes for it. Here he begins to show us the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ, that is, Christ dying as a substitute or on our behalf in our place. And we've talked before about the importance and the need for a substitute. Sinful man cannot die in the stead of other sinful man. Only a righteous man would be able to do that. Only a perfect man, and that man was the Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly man and perfectly God. We see here from Isaiah's description when he says that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and already carrying over from verse 4, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows. But he specifically explains why it was that Jesus Christ bore our griefs, why he carried our sorrows. It was for our sins. It was for our iniquities. It was to heal us by his stripes. The sins of the world were laid upon him. The iniquities and the trespasses of all mankind was imputed to him. Paul expresses the same doctrine in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, where Paul is talking about how the righteousness of God was imputed to Abraham by faith. And that word impute has the idea of putting on someone's account. Putting it to someone's account so that Abraham received the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ by believing. And as Paul continues to go through to discuss this doctrine of imputation, we see as we get to verse 25 and into chapter 1, it says here about Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, but notice verse 25, that he was delivered for our offenses. And he was raised again for our justification. Now, this may seem like a very basic doctrine. It may seem like a very elementary doctrine. We look at that and we say, well, we know Jesus died for our sins. But the reality of it is that when you talk to most people who fall under the umbrella of so-called Christianity, they will think that they can somehow attain righteousness on their own. So as elementary as this doctrine seems, it is so important and so often missed. Jesus Christ was delivered for our sins. We could not find a way to atone for our sins ourselves. So he was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. Continuing into chapter 5, verse 1 in Romans, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah says that the chastisement of our peace was upon him. What does that mean? The chastisement of our peace. Well, we know with chastise means to discipline. But what does it mean? It's chastisement of our peace. What Isaiah is saying is that the chastisement belonging to or producing our peace was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Very similar to what Paul is saying in Romans 4 verse 25 through 5 verse 1, when Paul says he was delivered for our offenses so that we might have peace with God, having been justified by faith. So Isaiah is saying that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and that chastisement that was due those things, the chastisement that would bring about our peace, was laid upon him. He was chastised that we might have peace. Paul says, as he explains the gospel to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he again brings up this doctrine of the imputation of our sin, or the imputing of our sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin being accounted to him, being borne by him in order for us to have his righteousness imputed to us. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. And for our sins there has the idea of dying on account of our sins or because of our sins. He bore our sins upon us according to the scriptures, one of which those scriptures would have been Isaiah 53. You look at 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, Paul says this even more clearly. So, how do we connect to the fact that our sin was imputed to Christ and that Christ's righteousness was imputed to us? He says, verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5, for he hath made him, that is Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. So he had no sin. He could not be our substitute if he had had sin. But he knew no sin. He had no sin. Our sin was placed upon him. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took our sins. We took his righteousness. Not that we took it. We were given it. You consider this in light of those who celebrate Easter today, where the focus is on food, the focus is on spending time with family and friends, and all the while that they do this, celebrating and wishing people a happy Easter, they continue to cherish their sin. The emphasis for many today has shifted so that rather than considering how horrific one's sin was, how horrific it was that in order for it to be atoned for, God the Son had to bear it upon himself. He had to suffer. He had to be rejected, bruised, and afflicted by both man and God in order to bring peace and reconciliation with God and man. And that is where our focus should be when we consider the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most people today only think about the suffering of Christ in terms of how great it is that their sin has been absolved so that they can continue to love it and to live for it. There's no consideration to the cost, to the terrible cost, the horrific cost of that sin. He had to bear our sins upon us. Our sin being so great, it had to be punished. It had to be judged. It had to be chastised. He was guilty of nothing, and yet he was wounded. He was bruised. He suffered the stripes that were laid upon him. And we know the stripes there refers to the whipping, the scourging that he had to undergo. And so when we think about this, and this is why Paul says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? When we think about just what the Lord Jesus Christ underwent in order to reconcile sinful man with a perfect, righteous, and holy God, why would a believer desire to continue to live in sin, to live in disobedience? The idea that, well, because Jesus died for me, everything's under the blood, and now I can live however I please, fails to take into account in any way the terrible suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ had to endure, must have endured, in order to atone for that sin. How can we continue to love it? May it never be that we rejoice equally in Easter, that we rejoice equally in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and in our sin. Isaiah says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Both the lamb, when you think about this in the Old Testament, both the lamb and the priest offering the lamb had to be without blemish, without spot, without wounding, without any bruising whatsoever. If you look, for example, to Leviticus chapter 1, you find that the sin offering, the burnt sacrifice that was to be offered, had to be without blemish. And this is just one such example. I think it's common knowledge to us as we go through the Old Testament sacrifices that God placed great stress on the perfection of that lamb that was to be offered for the sins of the people. And this comes again to the fact, points to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the spotless Lamb of God, that he had to be perfect as a substitute for mankind to atone for man's sin. So if you look at Leviticus chapter 1 and you look at verse 3, the burnt sacrifice, the burnt offering, was to be without blemish. And if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, this is referring to a bullock here, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So the sacrifice itself had to be without blemish, to be without spot. And if you turn to Leviticus chapter 21, you see that the priests themselves could only offer, in particular, the atonement. They could only enter into the Holy of Holies if they themselves were without spot. Now keep in mind that when you get to the book of Hebrews, Paul identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as both the great high priest and as the sacrifice itself. So it should not be a surprise to us that the sacrifice and the one sacrificing had to be without blemish. Leviticus 21. Leviticus 21, beginning in verse 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed or broken-handed or crook-backed, so a crooked back, or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy or scabbed, or hath his stones broken, no man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish, he shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy, so he could partake of eating those things, but Only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. So the priest who had to offer the sacrifice, that atoning sacrifice, that burnt offering to the Lord, was not allowed to have a blemish in him. What's interesting is that when you look at the word, or that phrase, that he profane not my sanctuaries, it is in fact a slightly different stem, but the same Hebrew word that is translated here as wounded. In verse 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. And so here we have the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. But the sin of the world was placed upon him. Wounded. Peter applies this picture of this spotless Lamb of God to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that this was the one to whom all these sacrifices pointed. Look at 1 Peter 1 verse 19. Peter says in verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers," so you weren't redeemed by any of these external materialistic things, but instead by something of eternal value, something that was eternally pure, "but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So both the lamb and the high priest had to be without blemish in the offering up. And the Lord Jesus Christ was, and yet we see that he was wounded, he was bruised in the sacrificing of himself. One sees the literal fulfillment of this when we consider the fact that Isaiah had prophesied that his beard, the hairs of his face, would be plucked from his face in his sufferings. We know of this when we read about the buffeting and the spitting that took place by the chief priests and elders, by the scourging, the beating, the crown of thorns, the smiting by the Roman soldiers, the piercing of his hands and feet, the sword that pierced his side while hanging on the cross, all of this constituting the wounding and the bruising of the Lord Jesus Christ because of our sins. We'd already briefly mentioned the chastisement of our peace upon him. This was the chastisement that he underwent in order for us to have peace. As Paul says, that he took our sins upon himself so that we might be reconciled to God, that we might have peace with God, having been justified by faith. It was upon him, it was borne, it was carried by him, as it were, just as our griefs and our sorrows were. Do we get the sense that Isaiah's view of sin here and Isaiah's view of disobedience here is anything that the believer should take lightly? Should we flippantly disregard biblical separation? And that's a big thing today, not separating ourselves from the world or from those who love the world, perhaps even those who call themselves believers but still love the world. Those who will not separate themselves from the people and the activities belonging to those who have gone astray, those who have turned everyone to his own way, we have no business continuing to be friends with them. We have no business continuing to love them. When we see just how terrible sin is, as it's described here, when we see the suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ had to go through because of our sins, we see that in order to heal us, in order to make us right with God, in order to return us, as Peter says, to the shepherd and bishop of our souls, the great cost that it was, how can we continue to love sin? Or how can we continue to love those who love their sin? How can we continue to be friends with those who are indifferent to their disobedience to the Lord? We cannot. We ought not. Can we conclude from this that sin, whether in the unregenerate or the regenerate, is merely small and insignificant to the Lord? How could we? You see, people want to say Happy Easter, and it actually grieves me to hear the unbelievers say Happy Easter. They have no concern or consideration to just what is involved when they talk about the death, burial, and resurrection. People talk about Good Friday. People talk about Easter. And they flippantly talk about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps many of them don't even believe that it actually happened, but even for those who do, that there's just such little regard for their sin. Little consideration for the fact that their sin has caused this, laid upon him. You think about what Isaiah had said, and I brought this up last week, as you look at verse 14, that his visage, his appearance was so marred more than any man, in his form more than the sons of man, that it wasn't because he was born that way, it was because the sins of the world were laid upon him. And he was despised and rejected. And so even today, those who continue to wish people a happy Easter, who continue to celebrate Easter and yet have no concern for their sin, have no concern for the cost of their sin, have no desire to separate from their sin, yet they still despise him. They still reject him. They still esteem him of little value. There is no beauty as far as they look upon him that they would desire him. They hide their faces from him. That's why I said at the beginning, there are those who can profess the name of Jesus Christ, but because they reject what the Bible reveals about Jesus Christ, and they fashion a Jesus after their own lusts, they have hid their faces from the real Jesus. There are several doctrines that come into view here in verse 6. As we move into verse 6. Well, let me back up just a moment here. I missed. By his stripes we are healed. Here we have Isaiah showing us the doctrine about the cleansing by the blood of Christ. We are washed in his blood. This is what John says about us in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1 and verse 5. He says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The Lord Jesus Christ back laid open with the scourging, the whipping that took place, shredding the flesh, causing him to bleed, the blood that he shed for us. And it was by his stripes, by his wounding, by his death that we are healed, washed in his blood. First Peter, as we just looked at it, also describes this, and perhaps you missed it when we first looked at it, but if you look at it again, First Peter 1 verses 22 through 25, Peter is actually, as you look at First Peter 2, as you look at verses 22 through 25, you find Peter is actually paraphrasing or interpreting Isaiah 53, specifically the verses that we're looking at right now. Notice what he says about Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, right? Which relates back to he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not. So as a sheep led to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He took our sins upon us. He took our punishment upon us. And so it was that he healed us. Look at verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Consider the context of what Peter's saying here. It comes after his earnest call for believers to separate from sin. The healing of which sin Isaiah speaks is not a healing in which the believer is washed so he can return to his defilement as a dog returns to his vomit. How can the believer who is dead to sin live any longer therein? Knowing the grief, knowing the suffering, knowing the separation that it brought about. Notice too that for the sinner to be healed, the Savior had to suffer. For the sinner to be healed, the Savior had to suffer. No amount of effort by the sinner to heal himself would avail. Glory to God, it is only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we may obtain redemption. Look at verse 6. We have the sinner's unheeding walk. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's two doctrines that are developed in this verse here. The first is the doctrine of repentance, where we see once again, as we've looked at many times, even as we're studying through our church's doctrinal statement right now, that repentance is not merely about turning from unbelief to belief. Instead, you have an act of walking away from the Lord. And you'll notice here that not everybody is necessarily walking in the same way, because everyone has turned to his own way. But in all of these things, every man walking in his own way, every woman walking in her own way, they are walking astray. They have left God's way. They're walking in their own way. And in order to, as Peter says, return to the shepherd and bishop of their soul, they have to turn. They have to turn back to God. Many may be going their own way, their own individual ways, and yet the fact that each one of those ways is not the Lord's way means that no matter which way they go, it is astray. Secondly, we see with this doctrine of repentance that coming to Christ is no different from coming after Christ. Prior to coming to Christ, one is traveling astray, away from Christ. And so in order to come to Christ, one must turn. And so we understand here that the Lordship of Christ is also in view. Going one's own way means submitting to the Lord's way if one is going to return. Do you understand that? That if we're going to return to the Lord, that means we are submitting to the Lord's way. We're giving up the self-idolatry or any other idolatry and coming back to the Lord. And so we have, for example, the Lord Jesus talk about those who don't want to come to him and after him. Look at John chapter 3. People know John chapter 3 because of verse 16, but let's go a little bit further here. Jesus talking to Nicodemus, 3 verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness. Now who is the light? The Lord Jesus Christ. Darkness was every man going to his own way, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The way in which they walked was wicked. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And so we are all as sheep going astray, turning everyone to his own way, walking in our own wickedness, not desiring to be submitted to the Lord's way. Notice verse 21. Here we have this idea of repentance taking place in the Gospel of John. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought or worked in God. The doctrine of repentance is laid out in Isaiah 53 verse 6. A sheep that has gone astray, a man that has turned, or a woman that has turned to his or her own way has to turn back to God. But also we see here a doctrine of what we would call a general atonement, and that is that the sins of the whole world, not merely the sins of a chosen few, were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 is significant in that it begins and ends with the exact same word. Do you see that? It begins and ends with the exact same word. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All have sinned, and Christ has died for all. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Isaiah said God had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. All those who had gone astray, God had laid the iniquities of them all upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that he is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Paul repeats the doctrine here in Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." He didn't just atone for merely the sins of the elect or of the chosen, a chosen select group of people, but in fact atone for the sins of the whole world. And then when we get to 2 Peter 2 verse 2, we see that there are those who are condemned to hell, and one of the things for which they are condemned to hell is because they have denied or disavowed themselves, rejected the Lord that bought them, meaning they are owned by the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Sorry, not 2. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, that is secretly or quietly, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." So Isaiah lays out before us the doctrine of a general atonement, that the Lord laid the sins of the world upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Understanding the general terms used to describe man's rejection of the Savior, they rejected their God who reigneth, from Isaiah 52 verse 7. Isaiah now points specifically at all of mankind, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles, as having rejected their God. When he says, all we like sheep have gone astray, he is referring primarily to Israel. But if you notice chapter 52 and verse 15, we see that not only is he referring to Israel, but he also refers to the Gentiles. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see. This is the proclamation of the gospel that Isaiah is speaking of here, that Paul elaborates on even greater when he says that not only was the gospel to go to the Jews, it was also to go to the whole world. And part of that comes from Isaiah 52 verse 15, which leads into Isaiah 53, that they would be told something that they had or that which they had not been told, they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. The gospel was going to be preached to them, and so it is for the reason that we find in Isaiah 53 verse 6, because all we like sheep have gone astray, and so the Lord hath laid on him, Jehovah had laid on, God the Father had laid on God the Son, the iniquity of us all. Why is it that men despised him? Why is it that men rejected him? Because like wandering sheep, they had gone astray. Why is it that men hid, as it were, their faces from him? Because those who were turned away, each one to their own way, would not see him. Why is it that they saw no beauty in him to desire him? Because rather than coming to him to behold his beauty, they forsook him. And so we see the universal plight, the universal condition of mankind rebelliously rejecting his Messiah in order to do what is right in his own eyes. And so it's exposed for what it is and for what it costs. From verses 7 through 9, then we see the unmerited suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say this because when we talk about grace, we say that grace is unmerited. It's not deserved. And so it is also with the Savior's suffering. It also was not deserved. And that's outlined in verses 7 through 9. As you go through this chapter, you see almost in every verse this continued statement that his suffering was because of us. His wounding was because of us. His death was because of us. His bruising was because of our sins. Over and over and over again, the Lord emphasizes this point. It was not suffering that the Savior deserved to undertake. It was suffering he willingly did so. It was not deserved by him. He voluntarily humbled himself. He received all of this without complaining or without railing against those who made him undergo it. When Isaiah presents him as enduring all of this while bearing our sins, indirectly, Isaiah reminds us that such treatment was befitting of us. That when the Lord Jesus Christ is suffering for our sins, that it is because we deserve it. It belongs to us. It's our chastisement that should be in place there. It's our griefs. It's our sorrows. It should be our wounding, our bruising. It should be our stripes. It should be us that are cut off out of the land of the living. The Savior was the uncomplaining recipient of unmerited suffering, of unmerited rejection, undeserved despising and agony, whereas we are the recipients of unmerited grace. What he endured should have been our lot. We should have been oppressed. We should have been afflicted. We should have been led as sheep to the slaughter. We should have had our iniquities laid upon us. And so it comes back to the question that I asked at the beginning again, knowing this, knowing what we deserved and knowing how the Savior endured it, even though he did not deserve it, how can we endure the love for sin? First of all, in ourselves, and then secondarily in others. How can we endure the friendship of those who by their words, their conduct, their behavior demonstrate a hatred for Christ and a love for sin, a love for the world, a love for the flesh? How can we take upon ourselves the friendship of the world, knowing that he took our reproaches upon him? How can we who have received such unmerited grace rejoice or even minimize the unmerited suffering and reproach placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Like I said, I didn't plan these messages around Easter, but never have I found it so pointedly true that those who are so focused on Easter, and the world is focused on Easter for all the wrong reasons, but the world's so focused on Easter, and yet they have such a tremendous minimization of the actual suffering or the purpose for the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you know that they really don't care about it? Because if they gave any thought to just how terrible the suffering was of the Lord Jesus Christ and the reason for his suffering, they would abhor their sin. And yet, instead, they love it. When we endure wrongful reproach, when we have to go through wrongful suffering, when we have to endure mockery, persecution, unfairness, rejection, how can we bristle underneath it? How can we complain about it, knowing that such unmerited grace that was bestowed upon us meant such tremendously unmerited suffering and reproach, oppression and affliction upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Should we not, by God's grace, gladly endure the little undeserved reproach we may experience in this short life? We ought to. What possibly can we suffer in this life that comes close to the suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself? And Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 2. He says, what thank have ye if ye endure reproach for having done something wrong? Why should you be commended for enduring suffering that you deserve? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured such suffering, as Paul says in Hebrews 12, such contradiction of sinners. He endured all of those things, and he did not deserve it one whit. Not one bit did he deserve it. And Peter takes this chapter and he applies it to the believer's life to say we should be prepared. In fact, we should rejoice to be able to suffer wrongfully, because Jesus Christ did this to atone for our sins, and in so doing, he also provided an example for us in how we should endure suffering, mockery, persecution, and reproach. Verse 7 gives us a contrast in sheep. In verse 6, we have the picture of sheep who wandered, picture of sheep who went their own way. In verse 7, though, we now have the spotless Lamb of God presented. This was not a wandering sheep, wandering away from the shepherd, but no, this was a sheep that endured unmerited suffering and death without complaining or reviling. In contrast to the picture of the sheep that went astray in verse 6, we have the lamb that opened not its mouth as it's led to the slaughter, or as a sheep not saying anything, not responding to the shearing that is about taking place, and so the Lord Jesus opened not his mouth. And we find a literal fulfillment of this in Matthew 26. There's several places where this is fulfilled. Matthew 26, verse 63. False witnesses have been brought in to testify against the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this, because we often want to be so quick to defend ourselves when people falsely accuse us. And yet here's the Lord Jesus Christ standing before sinful man, the creator of the universe, standing before sinful men, falsely accused by two witnesses who are abusing the law that God had given to Moses, and he's standing before them, and they have now falsely accused him. And in verse 63, after the high priest has demanded an answer of him, Jesus held his peace. It continues in Matthew 27, verse 12 through 14. Jesus is now standing before the governor, Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And then he's accused of many things, verses 12 through 14. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? Aren't you going to do anything about these accusations? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Look at Mark 15, verse 5. The testimony to the silence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark gives us the parallel account here as Jesus stands before Pilate. And Pilate asks him again, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Falsely accused, by his own people, falsely accused by the religious leaders of his own people. The law of Moses that God had given to at Sinai, twisted in order to condemn Jesus Christ to death, the Savior of the world, now standing before a lowly governor with all of these accusations coming to him, and yet he does not answer a word. Luke 23, verse 9. Herod has Jesus standing before him, and he questions him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And all this is going on while we have in verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes standing and vehemently accusing him. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, because this is our example. What did he do? When he was reviled in 2 verse 23, he reviled not again, but he suffered. When he suffered, he threatened not. He could have. Did he not say he could have had thousands of angels coming to assist him, to aid him? But instead it says that he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And so in atoning for our sins, in enduring this suffering, in being led as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb before, as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before a shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. Twice Isaiah makes the point of this. We see this fulfilled in the New Testament here. And so he provides us an example for enduring wrongful suffering. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. This began early in his ministry. Look at Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And verse 6. Very early into Jesus' ministry. In fact, following after his healing of a man with a withered hand, we see that the oppression and the affliction begins to take place. The Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. They sought his death. They sought his cutting off from the very beginning. He was oppressed and he was afflicted during his trial. Look at Mark chapter 14. Verses 55 through 59. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. And many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And so the Jews are at this time trying to, they don't care what accusation they bring against Jesus. They don't care that it be true or not true. And indeed, they cannot find anything truly to accuse him of. But they still, in deference to the law of Moses, need to have two witnesses. And so all these liars who are coming up and falsely accusing Jesus Christ, who is not answering the accusations, are not able to agree one with another. And so the Jews continue to wait. And so they finally, though, have two who bear false witness against him. In other words, what they testify about what Jesus said is a twisting of his words. And we know that. John chapter 2, when Jesus said, tear down this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. John says, but he spake of his body. And so these two men come here and they bear false witness. They twist his words that he had said when he said that. Verse 57, and there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. And that's not exactly what he said. And within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? So finally, as Jesus held his peace and answered nothing, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Only ever answered honestly and truthfully and condemned to die. There is the oppression. There is the affliction. False witnesses raised regarding Jesus' words about the temple. And again, not responded to with railing. Notice the continued certainty as well here of the prophetic word. When you look at the way Isaiah is bringing the prophecy here, he speaks as though it has already occurred. And this testifies to the truth of God's promises, God's predictions, the prophecies that he had given to the prophets that they would certainly come to pass. Isaiah doesn't say he will be oppressed and he will be afflicted, but instead Isaiah speaks as though it has already occurred because of the certainty of God's word. So we get to the end of verse 7 here. And we see that the Lord is enduring great affliction and great suffering as he goes through the suffering that was undertaken by himself for the sins of the people. Isaiah's lament is going to continue on in verses 8 and 9 before we finally start to see together the victory that the Lord has brought to him. But it ought to cause us to consider once again just how terrible sin is. And how can we have a love for it or have a love for those who love it when we see what great cost it brought upon the Lord Jesus Christ, what had to take place in order for us to be healed, in order for us to have peace with God, all laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ? How can those who call themselves by his name, how can those who profess to have been redeemed by his blood find any love for those things that are disobedient to the Lord? May it never be so.